Well, turn with me back to Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10. As we pick up right where Pastor Mike left us off last week, in the middle of quite an interesting episode, which really we've been in the middle of several episodes focusing on Peter the last several narratives, the last several weeks, as we vicariously through Peter have been dipping our toe into this next phase of gospel expansion that Jesus said would take place back in Acts 1:8, that the apostles would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then finally to the ends of the earth to include the Gentiles. For last week began to set something up for us that we have not yet seen to this point. We have seen, or what we saw, we began to see last week, we got right up to the point, right to the precipice of one of the 12, Peter, initiating gospel expansion beyond the home base of Jerusalem, beyond those that first buoy of Jerusalem that marked off new waters. For up again to this point, we have not seen that. What we have seen so far in the ministry of the apostles, it has focused primarily on Jerusalem. For again, there was a lot to do there, as Pastor Mike has pointed out, preaching the gospel. Thousands have come to conversion in Christ at the church of Jerusalem. There were massive shepherding issues, not to mention confrontations with the Jewish leadership. However, though, expansion beyond that first buoy marker of Jerusalem did take place eventually in those 4 to 5 or 6 years since Pentecost. We've seen it. But it didn't happen through the preaching ministry of the apostles. Rather, it happened through the spontaneous scattering of the believers out of Jerusalem because of the intense persecution that happened after Stephen's death at the hands of Saul. And yes, Peter went to Samaria. He checked it out. He laid hands on the Samaritan believers, and the Holy Spirit came on them too, certifying and signifying that this was the true gospel and God was accepting them as well. That was important. But it was Philip who was taking the lead, wasn't it? Of taking the gospel outside of Jerusalem, going to Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, and even as far as Caesarea or Caesarea, as we saw at the end of Acts chapter 8. God said, I'm going to get the gospel out of Jerusalem. But up to this point, it had not happened yet at the hands of the apostles, at least through initiation. But all that started to change a few weeks ago as Pastor Mike has been opening up these accounts of Peter. As he's been going around the northern outskirts of Judea, performing miracles, encouraging probably the believers who were there in places like Lydda, ending up at a place called Joppa, staying with Simon the tanner at the end of chapter 9. And you just got the sense that God was preparing Peter for something. Something was going to happen. Well, last week we saw that something, or we began to, at least, as Peter began to reach a whole new level of realization. Through a vision from God, he fell in a trance, and God showed him this vision of the sheet of animals and food that he before was not allowed to eat, not only because of family tradition, but the Old Testament itself had forbidden eating such foods for Jews. But the Lord was showing Peter that not only would those things be done away with, but he himself was going to be an agent of taking the gospel to full-fledged Gentiles, to a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion of all people, the most Romish of people that you could have, a Roman centurion. And going into his house, no less, rubbing shoulders with him in the middle of a city, Caesarea, that apparently the Jews saw as the gateway to Rome. It was one of the most Roman cities in their area. That's where Peter was to go. And not just go there, but as we'll see today, preach the same message that he had preached to the Jews, he was now going to preach to them. Peter was going through this great transformation. Well, today we're going to see it all come to a head. We're going to see it all come together. It's going to be concluded where Peter will deliver his first message to that purely Gentile audience, which will signify several things as we go through this. Most notably, though, Most notably, this is the official entering in of the Gentiles into the new covenant. It begins a whole new era of the church, as we'll see today, through the preaching of Peter. And again, going forward here in the book of Acts, we're going to be transitioning away from Jerusalem into the remote parts of the world. But Peter first is the one who really initiates that first step. So let's pick up right where we left off last week in verse 34, where we're going to see the Gentiles receive that very same new covenant gospel that he had preached to his fellow Jews several times. If we look at verse 34 and 35, where it says there, Luke records, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand now that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So Peter has come a long way, hasn't he? A long way since the beginning of Acts 10 last week when he was staying with Simon the tanner at Joppa. For Peter says in verse 34 that he now has realized something. He's emphasizing this point here that he gets it. He now understands, truly, truly now, I understand this particular thing. Because remember last week where we left off when Peter came into Cornelius' household, everyone understood that Peter was doing something that he otherwise would not have done, that he considered unlawful to associate and even go into the home of a Gentile, let alone a Roman centurion. And so Peter is saying, well, why am I here? What are we doing? Well, he now gets something that he had not fully grasped, and that is that God treats everyone the same. That there is absolutely no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. God shows no partiality. Which again, when you stop and think about that for a minute, it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, Peter. I mean, where have you been? I mean, Jesus himself told you that you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. What wasn't there to get? You look at the Old Testament, we go back to Acts 2 and we quoted several Old Testament prophecies that the Gentiles would be included in Messiah's kingdom. It's like, what's the big deal? And then even all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, when God told Abraham, through your family and in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So what's the big deal, Peter? Well, why did it take so long? Well, again, Mike last week did a good job of showing us the mindset that a Jewish person would have. That perhaps they would have received that at face value, that yeah, the Gentiles would be part of this thing somehow, some way. But to really understand that there would truly be no distinction at all between Jews and Gentiles would be unthinkable. That the Jews, or I should say the Gentiles, would not have to become Jewish first and be like us and then become part of the kingdom, they would have never guessed that. And of course, you add on the tradition and the experience of the years and years of being separate and being told, well, you don't associate with them and you don't eat that food and all those things. There's no way they would have guessed that the middle wall would have been torn down and a totally new man would be created in the new covenant, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that there'd be one new man, Jew and Gentile. There'd be no more distinctions. You would come together in this new covenant gospel, all indwelt by the Spirit. They would not have understood that it would be to that degree that the Gentiles would be included. Well, Peter gets it now. It has been, the lights have gone on through these visions and through this this message from even Cornelius, the messengers coming and saying, come to the house. Well, there's a key truth, though, regarding how the Jews and Gentiles would not be distinct. The most important truth, and that truth is how is it that you come and are acceptable before God? How is it that sinners, of which Peter knew the Jews were sinners, he had already preached repentance to them, but certainly Gentiles are sinners too, probably even worse sinners than Jews in the eyes of the Jews. Well, how is it that all of us must come to God and be acceptable before God? Well, Peter understands now that is the main way in which God shows no partiality. Look at verse 35, where Peter says, "This is what I have fully come to grasp, that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That's huge. To be accepted with God, to stand right before God and not fear his wrath and his punishment and eternal separation. Peter literally says here, everyone who comes to God or fears God and does what is right literally works righteousness. Now, are alarm bells going off right now? Are you saying, what are you saying, Peter? Is Peter gone off his rocker here? I mean, he preached salvation by grace through faith to the Jews. Is he now going to the Gentiles and saying, okay, for you guys, you need to work some righteousness and then you'll be right with God? Is that what Peter's saying here? Well, I would say emphatically, no. No. Peter is not for sure communicating a works-based salvation, that somehow or another Gentiles can do enough good works and be acceptable before God. I mean, if that is not true for the Jews, certainly it can't be true for the Gentiles, who were pagan and immoral in so many ways beyond the typical Jew. So Peter can't be saying that. In fact, down in verse 43, you'll notice, we'll get there, Peter says it's everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Right in line with Paul, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. It's so important. Peter is not communicating works salvation, for our works add nothing to our right standing before God in any way, shape, or form. However, Peter does say something here. He says that you must in some way fear God, and you must do something that is righteous. You must do something. Well, Peter could be referring to a changed life that is evident in all those who know Christ. We know that true saving faith is the result of regeneration and gives rise ultimately to a changed life and righteousness in general, and that is true. But think about this at a more basic level. What is the first thing that a person can do that is right? What is the first thing that a sinner, Jew or Gentile, alienated from God, ought to do that is the right thing to do? Repent and believe the gospel, right? I mean, Paul tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a command. Now that he has sent Christ into the world and raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, every person must repent. That's what God is commanding to everyone. Repent of your sin. Agree with God about who you are. Be a God-fearer. Don't try to invent your own way or your own definition of who you are. No, agree with God. Submit to him. Fear him and listen carefully to what he's saying. Repent. And then next is to believe. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians speaks of the gospel as something that needs to be obeyed. God is giving this mandate, this command to all people everywhere indiscriminately. And that would be defined as fearing God and doing what is right. And if you do that, those first two things, those things, which again is repentance and faith and acknowledging you need a Savior, you need Christ, you can't do it on your own, God will accept you. He will accept you. If the Jews needed that, the Gentiles certainly needed to do that too, didn't they? Well, it makes sense. Peter, having come to this realization that everyone not only needs salvation, but everyone comes to God the same way, goes on now to preach the same essential gospel that he had preached back in Acts chapter 2. The same component parts are there as we work through this sermon of Peter. Now, there's a different emphasis at times, and there's reason for that. We're speaking to a Roman audience here, primarily a Gentile audience and not a Jewish audience. But yet the same basic component parts are there. For look at what Peter says in verses 36 through 39. Look where he starts. Now that he's convinced that we need to go to all people are in the same state, and they need to come to God the same way, well, they need to know about the same Jesus, don't they? And so look at verses 36 through 39, where Peter says, As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news and peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all, interesting, Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in both the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, for they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. So the way that Peter starts, it seems, in verse 36 is with an assumption. It seems that Peter assumes in verse 36 that this audience would have heard something of the message now being preached after Jesus' resurrection that first was going to the Jewish people, primarily in Jerusalem, in the outskirts of Judea, and primarily to the Jews. That Jesus Christ is Lord of all. You see, that's a post-resurrection message there, that Jesus is Lord, that he is exalted. And you know, it's interesting, again, Peter had already emphasized the universal nature of Jesus' lordship and salvation on his own all the way back in Acts chapter 2, where he says, whoever believes, and he said, as many as the Lord will call, even those who are far off, Jesus is Lord, and so we preach salvation to everyone. He had already himself used those words. But of course, as Philip went out and preached around the outskirts of Jerusalem and around, he would have been preaching that Jesus is Lord of all. And we see in Acts 40, he came as far as Caesarea, right up to this region where Cornelius lived. So they had to have heard something about this proclamation, that they were preaching about this man named Jesus and how he was Lord. You see, and that would have rang with them, because in their day, who was Lord? Who did the Romans officially see as Lord? Caesar is Lord. Those of us in the church history class were reminded that at this point in the Roman Empire, things had shifted from more of a republic form of government to a Caesar being the ultimate authority and ultimate power, and all hope and trust was in him, for he is Lord. Well, the early church was preaching, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And so that would have been something that resonated with them, that these people were preaching that someone was Lord, and apparently had come within earshot. And so Peter's saying, concerning that message, as for that word that you have heard that was primarily preached to the people of Israel, I'm going to preach it to you now, to you. But before recounting where Jesus is now at the right hand of God, Peter begins where he began with the Jews on Pentecost by recounting Jesus' earthly ministry. His earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. Because again, it's so important for us to know that Jesus was a man of history. He lived a real life. He did real things. He wasn't like the Roman gods and the Greek gods who, you know, were living wherever they were, doing whatever they were doing, most of it not good things. As we were reminded in the church history class this morning, the Roman world was ripe for a God who was a good God who did good to creation and wasn't concerned with just himself, but actually came and lived a good life among them and showed them how to live and had power, yes, as God, but yet used it for the good of others. That would have rocked their world. And look at what Peter focuses on. That Jesus had unique powers. He was sent by God, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. God was with him. And some in the region would have even been familiar with a man named Jesus of Nazareth who went around healing and doing those things. Remember, Jesus' fame did spread quite far and wide. Matthew reminds us in Matthew 4 that the fame of Jesus spread throughout all of Syria, which encapsulates all of these regions here. And they brought to him all the sick and the afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and Jesus healed them. And the fame of him just was spreading, that there was someone going around doing these things. And Peter saying, I am here telling you that this man you heard of is the man that I'm saying he is Lord in a moment. But get this. As Peter recounts Jesus' earthly ministry here, it's interesting how he seems to be emphasizing the universal nature of Jesus' healing. You see, I mean, first of all, Jesus did not start in Jerusalem and then finally work his way out to the outskirts. Where did he start? He started in Galilee, which was way up north and even somewhat close to this, to where Caesarea would be. He didn't start down in the headquarters and work his way out. He started in the outskirts and worked his way down eventually to Jerusalem. So he started far away, in verse 37, to the common folk, so to speak. But Peter, in verse 38, says that Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed. All who were oppressed. And if you remember, even though Jesus, yes, primarily focused on the nation of Israel, his own nation, his own countrymen, in terms of his healing and preaching ministry, that's true. But remember how Matthew and Luke both record that Jesus healed whose servant? A centurion's servant. You remember that? And where Jesus said it, actually the centurion in Luke 9, after the centurion said, Jesus, I'm not even worthy to have you come in my house. Just say the word. And Jesus healed his servant from afar, and he was amazed at the faith of the centurion, and he turned to the crowd and that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So again, as it talks about here, him healing all, I don't take that to mean all people without exception, we know that. Nor is Peter simply saying large numbers of people, which there were large numbers of people, but all kinds of people. And it's interesting, in Luke's gospel, who Luke here is recording this narrative, remember Luke's gospel, he tended to focus on what during Jesus' earthly ministry? His ministry to the down and outers, the sinners, the outcasts. And this show, this centurion being healed, you know, that faith was, number one, that his ministry was for those outside of Israel as well as within, but that faith is possible even among those who are outside the nation of Israel. We see that again, especially as Luke records Jesus' ministry to the marginalized, those who were poor, the lepers, women, even Gentiles. I believe Peter is emphasizing that here on purpose. And Peter wraps up Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry that is, by stating in verse 39, that we, speaking of himself and the other apostles, they were eyewitnesses of this ministry. They saw everything that Jesus did. It wasn't just rumors. They weren't myths. These things really happened that Peter could attest that from the time he started in Galilee after John's baptism, all the way up to the time he came into Jerusalem, we were witnesses of these things. Everything you heard was true. He really was a man of power. God was with him. He was like no other man. And we were with him all the way to the end until what happened in Jerusalem. As Peter says in verse 39, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. It's interesting. Peter here says they were back in Jerusalem. He was saying, who killed him? You killed him. A little bit different of an accusation here. We know the Romans had culpability, but here Peter mentions that they killed him by hanging him on a tree. And so that wraps up Peter's summation of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, that there was a real man named Jesus of Nazareth who had power. He was the Son of God, as I'm sure he probably expounded upon, unlike their gods who came into creation and actually lived among them and did good and used his power for good, for the betterment of creation. Well, Peter doesn't stop there, does he? Of course, the gospel doesn't start or stop with Jesus' earthly ministry. The death was not the end. That was just the gateway to what would come next, right? And so in verses 40 and 43, Peter talks of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But God, in verse 40, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, like his earthly ministry was out and seen by all, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter makes a shift here. He makes a shift from addressing what they had heard pre-crucifixion about his life and ministry to what they were now hearing post-crucifixion, what Peter mentioned up in verse 36, that this good news of peace was coming through this one who is called the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Well, how can it be that Jesus is Lord of all, that you're preaching peace through him if he ended up on a cross in Jerusalem? How can that be? Well, Peter gives insight to how that's possible by testifying to something that only he and the other apostles were commissioned to do, to give eyewitness of his resurrection. His resurrection is what has led to him being proclaimed as Lord of all. Now, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15. We know that there were others that saw Jesus raised from the dead. But Peter and the other apostles are the only ones who got that 40 days, remember at the beginning of Luke, of teaching about the kingdom of God, spending much time with them, instructing them, personally commissioning them with a mission of taking the gospel of forgiveness of sins through all those who repent and believe in him now that he's raised. Only they got that. And Peter certifies here that they had this special interaction with Jesus, that what they saw was not just a flash appearing where, looking back, they could say, well, did he appear or not? I don't know. Was it him? Or was it a phantom? Was it a ghost? No, because what does Peter say here in verse 41? He even ate and drank with them. He spent time with them, and a human body is the only kind of body that can eat and drink, not a spirit, not a phantom, not a ghost. They handled him. They touched him. They even ate with him, as Luke records in his gospel in Luke 24. The point is, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had heard of doing miracles probably early on and ended up dying, he is alive. This Jesus is alive. And this Jesus commanded them to preach in verse 42 two things. They were commanded to preach two things. Number one, that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. That is what Jesus told them to communicate now that he is raised, now that he was going to go to the right hand of God. And that's why I mentioned Peter preaching the ascension here. Although Peter didn't say he went to the right hand of God. Remember, this is a Roman audience, not a Jewish audience. They didn't need to have it said in those terms. But the fact that he was raised and alive, that was enough for them to know that he was Lord. That he was Lord. And again, Peter does not quote Old Testament passages like he did in Acts 2, speaking how the Messiah first had to be humbled and then exalted, like in Psalm 16 or Psalm 110. Remember, Peter quoted those passages as proof to the Jewish audience that the Messiah would do that. He didn't feel the need, for whatever reason, to do that here. Probably, again, a Roman audience, not a Jewish one. Rather, Peter has used the messianic title of Lord for Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Kurios, the Master. Again, this terminology that they would use only for one in an ultimate sense, and that would be Caesar. But now Jesus is Lord. You see, choose between the two. Who is the ultimate judge? Caesar or Jesus? Who is the ultimate judge or authority? Caesar or Jesus? And Peter is showing that proof positive is the reason that he is this Lord and judge, because he has raised from the dead. He has done something that no one else has done. And he is now the judge that every person will face. That's what Peter and the other apostles, even Paul, press on their audience time and time again. Why is it that you are in trouble? Because you will face Jesus, who is the judge. Later on in Acts 17, to the Athenian philosophers, Paul would say that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, Jesus. Why? How do we know this? Paul says, because he has raised him from the dead. Apparently, to Gentile Roman audiences, that would signify
I'm going to give an account to this guy. There's going to be a reckoning. He is who he said he is because he is raised from the dead. He did these miracles. He did all these things. He died, yes, but now he is alive. For remember, Jesus is not safe now. Remember Psalm 2, where we recounted that because Jesus has now been declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection and exaltation, it's kiss the Son, or he'll be angry. Jesus is the judge who will pour out the wrath of God on those who do not acknowledge him as Lord. Just like Caesar is not safe to those who do not acknowledge him, now Jesus is not safe to those who do not acknowledge his rightful place as Lord. That's the bad news. The fact that Jesus is alive is bad news if you don't acknowledge his lordship. However, the fact that Jesus is alive is good news, isn't it? For those who do acknowledge his lordship, it's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it drives us to realize that we are in trouble. But on the other hand, it drives us to see and realize if he is offering forgiveness, if he will forgive me for turning and acknowledging that and seeing what he did on the cross as the way by which men and women can be saved, he will receive me. He will forgive me. I mean, that's what Luke said, or Luke recorded that Jesus said to them, that you are to go and preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in my name. In my name. For after all, his name is not just Lord Christ. It is Lord Christ. Kurios, Master, Lord, Anointed One. But his name is what? Preaching peace. Go back all the way up to verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news. Because it isn't good news, but why? Peace through who? What's the first name? Jesus Christ, the Lord. His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's a Savior as well as the Lord, isn't he? All those titles are important. Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that leads us to what Peter wraps up with in verse 43. That second main truth that they were to proclaim. They were to proclaim that he is the judge of the living and the dead. Everyone is going to deal with this Jesus. He's not safe. But look what he says at the rest in verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that what? Everyone who believes in him, though, receives what? The forgiveness of sins through his name. Because again, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. If you recognize him for who he is, and you see that through the cross he died on, he paid the penalty for sinners like you and me, and you believe his resurrection, that there is power over death and only he can give it because he is Lord, you'll be saved. I mean, that's the beauty of Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the Christ Savior as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is good news of peace, isn't it? That's the good news of peace. Not just for Jews, but now for Gentiles. They come to God the same way. And in verse 43, Peter simply says that all the prophets of the Old Testament foretold of this, and they witnessed to this as well. And again, it's interesting, it's not like it was with the Jews, where he again opened up prophecy after prophecy, proving to them, the Jews, that you know this is being fulfilled in Jesus. Apparently to the Romans, which again in church history this morning, we learn that to them, they weren't so much concerned about seeing the chapter and verse. What they wanted to see is that your religion was not new, that this was not something new you were inventing. And Peter is showing them, you know what? This Jesus, who, yes, recently lived, but for thousands of years, the Old Testament scriptures have been foretelling of one who would come. This is nothing new. The Old Testament scriptures, which we have foretold of Christ coming for centuries. That's all they needed to know. And apparently it was enough, as we'll see how they respond. As we see the Gentiles receive this, And they enter into the new covenant. They receive the Holy Spirit and even Christian baptism. For look at what we see in verses 44 through 46. I mean, it's one thing to give them the message. It's one thing to preach similar truths. But will they come in and truly be on par with the Jews? Well, we'll see that they do. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling or magnifying God. Now, clearly, something happened here between verses 43 and 44. Faith in Jesus Christ must have occurred, which resulted in the Holy Spirit falling on them. You see, they must have believed in Jesus. They must have been embracing what Peter was saying. They must have been putting their faith and hope and trust in Christ, who is the Lord, Jesus. For while we know, yes, it's true, the Holy Spirit must do a work prior to saving faith. The Holy Spirit must bring about the new birth, opening one's eyes so that we, for the first time, see the glory and the truth of the gospel. The New Testament calls that regeneration or new birth. And the Holy Spirit must do that prior to faith. It's why the New Testament says that the new birth and repentance and faith, that they are all granted sovereignly by God. He grants those. He gives those things. But then as a result, when we see Jesus for the first time and we see our sin for the first time in light of his lordship, we repent and we believe. And once that faith occurs, which results in justification and the forgiveness of sins, once that occurs, as a result then, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up permanent residence in every single believer. We are baptized in the Spirit. We are sealed, as Paul tells us, by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, which those are the adoption papers that we get, so to speak. Justification and forgiveness, that deals with God as a judge, and that is important. No longer are we under his wrath as a judge. But the giving of the Holy Spirit tells us he's not just forgiven us as a judge, he's brought us into the family. We are a child of God now. And he gives us the Holy Spirit as as those adoption papers, so to speak, and as a down payment of all the future inheritance that we will have in Christ. All those who have the Holy Spirit have that assurance. And that is normative now for every single believer. What's happening here is not a second blessing or some sort of subsequent baptism in the Spirit after conversion. No. No. The New Testament and Paul know nothing of a Christian that is without the Spirit. From the moment we are converted, from the moment of belief, we receive the Holy Spirit, all the Holy Spirit we will ever have and ever need. However, something not normative is going on here. Something that is not to be expected at conversion as a normal course of business. Because what do we see in verses 45 and 46? Why were Peter and those with him amazed? What occurred? I mean, how is it that they would have known that the Holy Spirit entered them? How is it that they would have known that God has certified that these Gentiles are coming fully into the new covenant? Because normally we don't see that, right? We don't see with our eyes the Holy Spirit coming in to indwell someone. We don't see a visible manifestation of that as a normal course of business. In fact, there's only two places, there's three, but so far only two places in the book of Acts where there has been a visible manifestation of the Spirit. One was in chapter 2 at Pentecost, the day the church started, the day the new covenant got kicked off. We see the speaking in tongues going on with the apostles. But now, the first time an apostle takes the gospel to the Gentiles, and we have a large conversion of Gentiles here, what do we see? We see this visible manifestation of them speaking in tongues. Again, think how important it was for Peter to see that. Think about how important it was for these other Jews. When they go back to Jerusalem next week, you're going to see how important it is that these Jews saw that they received the Holy Spirit. Because it's all going to be in question as whether or not they really are true believers. Why, Peter, did you go into their house? Why did you preach the gospel? Well, they can say without qualification, they received the Holy Spirit like us. So who are we to question what God is doing? The speaking in tongues is certification that this new era of the church has started. A kind of second Pentecost, as Mike used that language last week. I like that. A kind of mini Pentecost where this new phase of gospel expansion is happening. And I couldn't help but think, back in Acts chapter 2, remember how Peter quoted Joel to kind of explain why the Holy Spirit was coming in the way that it is and why this mass giving of the Holy Spirit to men and women and apostles and all believers, why? Well, Joel said that in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And of course, at that time, Peter's thinking, okay, all sorts of people, men, women, leadership, and everyone else. Well, I wonder if Peter here, it's starting to click. You know, it was more than just that. All flesh means all kinds, and it means Gentiles as well as Jews. And so just like at Pentecost, when the apostles were speaking in tongues to signify the new covenant was starting, so here we see these believers speaking in tongues to certify a new phase of gospel expansion that really will go on to this very day, to this very, very day. And so now there's only one question to ask. In Peter's mind, I've preached the gospel. I've seen this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What about baptism? Well, look at verses 46 through 48. The question comes up, and it's a good one. Peter then declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain there for some days. Now, whether Peter's question was rhetorical about baptism or whether he was truly asking it, wondering if anyone could give an objection, because again, they're all kind of processing this together, right? I mean, maybe he was really asking, should they even be baptized? I don't know. But either way, the answer was an emphatic no. There was no reason for them not to be baptized. They should be, as an outward showing of their spirit baptism that just happened. And it's interesting again to see here, baptism followed conversion, right? Water baptism has nothing to do with regeneration, with justification, or ushering us into a right relationship with God. It has nothing to do with causing it. Rather, it follows as a sign of what had taken place in actuality in our hearts and in our lives. For baptism is a public pledge, pledging your allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Savior. He is your master. You are the one in whom He is the one into whom you are being baptized, as you have been also crucified, buried, and raised to walk in newness of life. And you are committing yourself to following His teachings, as was common in the day when you were baptized. You were baptizing yourself to follow into someone's teaching, into their way of life, and into their philosophy. The same it is with Jesus. And of course, Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, after they had made disciples of all nations, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Jesus had always expected that. And again, for Peter, perhaps that was clicking now that, yeah, they need to be baptized too. Jesus said that. Remember? And that's what they did here when they baptized these brothers and sisters, presumably in the name of Jesus. When they say they baptized them in the name of Jesus, I don't think they're talking about another kind of halfway house baptism that isn't full Christian baptism. I believe they would have baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For when you baptize someone in the name of Jesus, you're not talking about the words you're saying here. They're talking about all that you get by placing your faith and trust in Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He brings us into right relationship with who? The Father. And we receive the Holy Spirit as a result of being in union with him. And so baptizing in the name of Jesus, I believe, is just shorthand for they baptize them in obedience to Jesus in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what's interesting here is how it all wraps up. Did Peter just give the message and have the baptism and then bolt? Get out of this unclean house as fast as you can? Well, no, we see that they were asked to stay, and for all we know, they did stay, which is a big deal, to stay with them, which would have confirmed that Peter and the Jews with him saw them as truly, truly clean. Truly clean because of their faith in Jesus, certified by the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then symbolized by them being willing to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so the conflict, the plot of the next chapter will be, how will the other Jews receive this? How will the headquarters back in Jerusalem receive this? Will there be a permanent rift? Will there have to be two churches, a Jewish church, a home base, and then a Gentile church? Never the two ever meeting or having any interaction? Well, you'll have to see in the weeks to come. But for now, we see what God thinks of it, which is Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, if you come to him by faith in Jesus, in repentant faith, you'll be received, accepted by God. Well, how important this narrative was, brothers and sisters. It was so important. Again, I sound like a broken record when I say this, but we recall back to chapter 1 that the book of Acts is the continued ministry of Jesus, but now through the Spirit-empowered church, where he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And up to this point, it was kind of happening spontaneously, but Peter and the other apostles, not so much directly participating. But now we see what Jesus said would happen has happened. There were obstacles to overcome in Peter's mind and in his heart, but those have been overcome by God showing him the visions and bringing him to this point. What Jesus said would happen has happened despite the obstacles. Number two, how important was it us to see that Peter took the gospel first to the Gentiles and not Paul? You know, Paul is going to take the lead over the next several chapters, this transition from Peter in Jerusalem to Paul in the Gentile churches. And Paul will be the primary Gentile or apostle to the Gentiles, right? But how important for us to see Peter was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We don't have two gospels. We have one. Number one, that's important. We don't have one gospel for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. But how important for us to see that Peter and Paul were in lockstep on that. That we don't have to wonder, what would Peter have thought? You know, was Paul doing his own thing? Was Paul contradicting Peter by going out to the Gentiles and truly offering forgiveness on the same terms? Well, no. We have one gospel, one way. As Paul would later on say in Acts 20, that whether he was with Jews or Gentiles, whether publicly or from house to house, he preached one thing, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The exact same thing that Peter was preaching here to these Gentiles. And lastly, and we close, the last thing we saw is that, again, we all need the same forgiveness, don't we? We all need the same forgiveness. And you know, sometimes as Gentiles, we can think that we're, you know, too bad to be saved. But on the other hand, someone might use the excuse as like, well, you know what? I wasn't raised in a Christian home. You know, I didn't know the God of the Bible. I grew up in a pagan family. I didn't go to church. My family were atheists. And so isn't God going to let me off the hook? I mean, I could see he's going to hold these Jewish religious people accountable or these Christians who go to church all the time. But me? Well, yeah, you. You as well must come to God this same way. Paul later on again will say in Acts 17, God now commands after the resurrection of Jesus, all men everywhere to repent. We are all accountable for who Jesus is, what he has done. Again, Jesus being raised is bad news if we don't know him. For everyone, without discrimination. But on the flip side, he is good news for everyone, no matter who you are. For those who acknowledge his lordship and see him for who he is and trust in him as Savior. Don't let another day go by as we continue to work through this book of Acts, of seeing the power of Jesus on display, that he is who he said he is, that he is alive. Come to Jesus today if you don't know him, and he will receive you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and give, Lord, so much thanks and praise to you that you would have this plan of redemption and forgiveness that it would extend to the Gentiles. And Lord, we can have confidence and certainty and trust, for not only do we see both Peter and Paul proclaiming this great truth, we see Gentiles coming in, and we'll see it more so as we go through this great book. But yet we see a thread of continuity from Genesis to Revelation, that people from all tongues, tribe, kindred, and nations will come in to your kingdom and be blessed through that promised seed who we now come to know is the Lord Jesus. And that has always been one way that you said, even of Abraham, that he trusted in you and his faith was credited to him for righteousness, not based on works, not based on baptism or circumcision, but simply fearing you, agreeing with you about who we are and putting our hope and trust in the only way that you say will save us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the truth we've seen, continuing to confirm it in our hearts, those who have believed. And Lord, I pray that you will do it in the lives of those who have not, that you bring them to that realization by the power of your Spirit. As we see these truths in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.